Well, we turn to Acts chapter 12 today. We are going through a series of messages from the book of Acts. Tim, our assistant pastor, is preaching most of these, and he has laid out a schedule for us from Easter till the Christmas season on selected passages from the book of Acts. And we come today to chapter 12, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. It's just 25 verses, and it's printed for you in your bulletin. Of course, there are four Gospels in the Bible that start the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of these give a little different view of the life and times of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, one of the Gospel writers. So we come to the book of Acts, and in the first few verses of the book of Acts, we saw back in April when we began the worship this series, we saw how Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune Godhead we worship. The Holy Spirit is eternal, but he promised that the Holy Spirit would come in a special and powerful way to them, which, of course, he did. And then he said this. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth." He gave them that promise, which is also a bit of a charge, I guess. But he, of course, had promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, we see, in fact, the Holy Spirit came with great power. And we have seen now this theme sort of unfolding before our very eyes as we look through the book of Acts, this theme of both external opposition to the church and some internal tension. Yes, believe it or not, the early church experienced some internal conflict, some internal tension, as well as some external opposition. And today we'll come to a story where this opposition really reaches a sort of a crescendo where one of the disciples, James, is actually murdered. So talk about external opposition. Sometimes we might feel a bit persecuted as Christians, but really what we face today in this country is nothing compared to what they faced back in the early church, including murder of one of the 12 disciples. But if you were to just thumb through very quickly, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 and just page through your Bible, or if you've got this on your smartphone, just do whatever you do to flip the pages on your smartphone, you will see this theme of internal tension as well as external opposition unfolding. Because right there in chapter 2, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then Peter gives this remarkable speech. In end of chapter 2, they enjoy some fellowship, and then we see the disciples healing people. And right away, though, they get hauled before the Jewish leaders. Chapter 4, my paragraph title of the Bible I happen to be using today says, Peter and John before the council. The council, the Sanhedrin, the religious guys who did not like what was going on with this new religion of Christianity. So they began to persecute them and question them and beat them up and so forth. And we see later then in the book of Acts some internal tension where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the church, and they kept back a portion of what they had received by the sale of some property, and the Holy Spirit just struck them dead. Talk about internal tension. Then the apostles are arrested in chapter 5, and there's some more internal tension in chapter 6 where we see the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews were complaining about each other. So they said, let's choose some men to help us administer this. And they chose who we believe were the first deacons. Among them was Stephen, who was killed. He was martyred. He was hauled before the religious authorities. And after he gave this wonderful speech about the Lord and his resurrection and so forth, he was martyred. He was killed. He was stoned to death. We see at the end of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen and they stoned him to death. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, was right there approving of Stephen's execution. Continuing in verse 1 of chapter 8, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions. A great persecution arose there, we see here, recorded by Luke in chapter 8. And we continue then through the book of Acts, and we see Saul's miraculous conversion experience in chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, and following some more internal tension. How are we going to deal with bringing this good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to these Gentiles? More internal tension, more difficulty. And then we come to chapter 12. Let me read for you chapter 12 from the book of Acts. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. Now when that day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Well, would you pray with me now before we look more carefully into this story? Oh, Father, we are amazed as we look back at the history of your church and see real people in real time who had amazing experiences of your grace and power and mercy and love. And Father, we long for those days. But Lord, we know that you can do the same today, even in our own hearts. So Father, help us to understand this story a little better and help us to apply it to our lives today. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it seems that many of my conversations today begin with this line or something like it. One of the books I read recently was, because as you know, most of you know, I'm a professional part-time student and part-time here at Crossroads. The church has allowed me to begin a doctor of ministry program, and I'm reading a lot of books these days. And here's an embarrassing truth. The embarrassing fact is that I have read more books in the past 6 or 7 weeks than I have read in the past 12 years. That's the truth. I know as a pastor I should be reading more. I should be keeping up to date with what's going on in the world. I should be reading books of theology and so forth. But I have found over the years that when preaching every Sunday, if it doesn't directly relate to the particular passage I'm looking at to preach on, I just don't read a lot. It's just, I'm sorry, it's the truth. But I have been reading a lot lately, and one of the books I had to read for this past class was this one, A God-Sized Vision. Subtitle, Revival Stories That Stretch and Stir. It's by Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge. John Woodbridge is a retired professor of church history, and he actually taught one of the classes I took this previous week, or 2 weeks ago, when I was at my DMIN course, Dr. John Woodbridge. And it's just a brief book about seven stories, real historical stories of revival across the world. Three or four of them in America, and three or four that occurred overseas. I appreciated one of the comments the authors made in the introduction of the book, in the preface. They say this, "We submit that many Christians have grown so content with the ordinary that they don't bother asking God for anything more. False biblical dichotomies that widen the chasm between the New Testament and us cannot justify reluctance to pray as Jesus and the apostles prayed," that is, for revival. They also say here, "We who live in an era of small things must remember eras when the big things seen and heard in the Bible returned once more." It's true, isn't it? We submit, they say, that many Christians have grown so content with the ordinary that they don't bother asking God for anything more. So, we really don't expect God to bring revival, do we? Well, why not? What has changed? Do we expect Him to do things like He did back in the New Testament era, where we read these stories of God's outpouring of His Spirit and incredible movements of His grace in the book of Acts? This is real history, right? This really happened. But we tend to distance ourselves from these stories and say, well, that couldn't happen today. And it's true that this was a very unique time in church history. Certainly, we're not to expect everything that occurred in the book of Acts to occur today, but we can expect a lot more than we really do expect. After all, has God changed? No. The Holy Spirit who was poured upon the Acts, the apostles rather, and as we see Him working through church history in the book of Acts, has the Holy Spirit changed? No. Has we changed? Are we really that much different from the original disciples? No, we're not. So what I hope to do today is just ask you some questions, three general questions that might help you understand the point of this passage, and then three rather specific questions that might help us all decide how to apply this story in our lives. Because after all, we are really not that much different from the original disciples who are featured in these stories. So, first question, have you ever been victimized? That is, have you ever felt like you were a victim? That is, by no fault of your own, you've been abused. You've been discriminated against. Perhaps you've been ridiculed, even for your faith. Have you ever felt victimized or actually been a victim? Well, if you have, and I think all of us have to some degree, to some extent, you are in good company. You have something in common with the disciples. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 1. King Herod, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That's a rather literalistic translation of this verb, to lay violent hands on them. And with this Greek verb comes the idea of intent. In fact, you might be looking at a translation of the Bible that says it this way, that Herod laid hands on them intending to kill them. That's what this really conveys. He intended harm for them. And in fact, in verse 2, we see what he did next. He killed James, the brother of John. Now, James was in Jesus, you might say, his inner circle. Jesus chose 12 disciples. He had many more disciples than that, men, women, and children who followed him. But he chose 12 in particular as his disciples. Judas betrayed him, and Judas was replaced with Matthias, and still you had these 12 who became, in the Bible we see them called the 12, or the apostles. They became his apostles. Well, among these 12, he had three who were particularly close to him: Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. And here we see what happened to James. He killed him. Herod killed him, James, the brother of John, with the sword. Doesn't say how he did it. He was probably beheaded. That was a common form of execution back in the first century, especially among the Jews, for what they would consider to be blasphemous conduct. So he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then look at verse 3. What's up with this? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. What's up with that? It pleased the Jews. Well, he's speaking here about the Jewish religious leaders. Because after all, from the very beginning, they were out to kill Jesus. They did not like this man claiming to be the Messiah. And eventually they did, of course, kill Jesus. And now they killed James. And when the Jews were okay with it, Herod, the king, also arrested Peter. And guess what he was going to do to him? He was going to kill him. But Luke tells us this was during the time of unleavened bread. There was a Jewish holiday going on. So just to wait, he thought it would be best to wait on that. It'd be kind of like arresting somebody just before Christmas. You wait till after Christmas to carry out the dirty deed, right? So what happened? Peter was kept in prison, and there he sat. So he was persecuted. And to a degree, all of the apostles were persecuted. Now, we don't know this for sure, but, and by that I mean that there's not much in the Bible about the fate of the apostles, but tradition tells us, and some historical records tell us, that every single one of those 12 died martyrs' deaths. In fact, did you know when Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, it's recorded, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses," that word witness in the Greek is martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. To be a witness of Jesus means you might be martyred. And in fact, we think, at least historically speaking, that most, if not all, of the original 12 were in fact martyred. The first one was James, brother of John. Matthias, who replaced Judas, he was stoned and then beheaded. Peter was crucified. And legend tells us that he said, "If I'm going to be crucified, I want to be crucified upside down, so as to not have the same posture as his Lord Jesus." So we believe Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Thaddeus was crucified. Bartholomew beheaded. Thomas was speared to death. Remember doubting Thomas? He was speared to death. At least we think that's what's happened to these. But we know for sure, at least, James, the brother of John, was in fact martyred. Probably had his head chopped off by the king. Says it right there in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John. So, if you have ever been persecuted, if you felt discriminated against because of your faith, you're in good company. You do have something in common with these apostles, with these disciples. And in fact, we might have the privilege, you might have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ for your faith. That's a biblical concept. But of course, we know no matter what we go through, it's not the same as Jesus, right? Because Jesus was the only person who didn't deserve anything bad would happen to him. He was perfect. Yet he, in fact, was martyred. He was killed for us. So, first question, have you ever been victimized? Have you been a victim? If so, you have something in common with these disciples. Second question, have you ever doubted? Have you ever doubted the reality of God in your life? Another way of saying this, have you doubted the sovereignty of God? We know the Bible tells us in many different ways, through the stories and through outright just saying it, that God is king. He is sovereign over all of life. Have you ever doubted that? Well, if you have, you're in good company, because the disciples did too. Look what happened to Peter. Verse 7, an angel stood next to him, struck Peter and said, "Get up," and his chains fell off. Miraculously, his chains fell off. But then look what he says here in verse 9. Peter. He went out and followed him, the angel. He, quote, he did not know. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He didn't know what was happening was real. In other words, he was shocked. He was surprised. Is this really happening to me? He was doubting the Lord was actually rescuing him. Now, I know when we suffer terrible situations, when we have a sudden death in the family or something like that, we think, no, Lord, this can't be really happening. It's not real. And you think, well, maybe I'm just going to wake up from this nightmare. But it is real. But this is a good thing. Peter, on the eve he was going to be brought out before the Jews and undoubtedly beaten up and killed, he's rescued. And he's thinking, is this really happening? Yes, it's really happening. So the great Peter, the great apostle Peter, who again was among Jesus' inner circle, to whom Jesus said, yes, Peter, you understand, on this rock I will build my church. On Peter's confession of faith, he said, I'm going to build my church. Peter, who went on to do great things for the Lord, Peter had some doubts. Peter's wondering, is this really happening? So, look at verse 11 as well. When Peter came to himself, interesting phrase, when Peter came to himself, he said, Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It was much later. He says, okay, now I get it. The light bulb comes on. So if you have difficulty sometime really believing, really understanding what God is doing in your life, you're in good company, just like Peter. So if you have been rescued, as Peter was rescued, if you've been rescued from the consequences of your sins, you've got plenty of reasons to celebrate and believe God and his sovereignty. Third question. Concerning miracles, are you just a bit too skeptical? Now, we have good reason for being skeptical when you hear about miracles these days. And again, much of what we read in the New Testament story here from the book of Acts was a special time. We can't expect these things to repeat themselves over and over and over. This is the beginning of the New Testament church. But we can, again, like I said, we can expect a lot more. And we need not be so skeptical about stories of God's amazing grace and his work of providence and, yes, his miracles. Now, we do have reason to be skeptical. I mean, after all, people, religious leaders, professing Christians, they make up stories and they try to do fundraising and say, look, this woman was healed. By the way, send us some money, or put your hand up on the television set and you can be healed too, but send us some money. And we have reason to be skeptical, certainly. But I wonder if, I'll just speak for myself, I'm a lot more skeptical than I really need to be. God can still work miracles. He does still work miracles. Peter's escape was miraculous. It was a rescue. So then what happened? Peter realized what was going on. Interesting phrase again. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, when he realized what? When he realized that what was happening to him was actually occurring, it was real. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And what were people doing there? People were there praying. He knocked on the door, and what happened? Verse 15. They said to her, quote, you are out of your mind. So again, we have something in common with these folks, don't we? We hear about a miracle and we say, yeah, right. It's crazy. But this servant girl who was part of the household there, Rhoda, she kept insisting, look, I'm telling you, Peter's really there. And they're saying, Rhoda, just look, go away, okay? You're crazy. So again, we have much in common with these skeptical disciples. And by the way, this is a pattern. Okay, the skepticism, the doubt, the misunderstanding of what the Lord really was doing is a pattern from the very beginning. Think about the resurrection. On Easter Sunday morning, Mary goes to the tomb, and one of the gospel writers tells us, saw Jesus and didn't think it was Jesus, thought it was the gardener. Couldn't be Jesus. Thought, oh, they stole the body. And then Mary and other women told the guys, the disciples, and what do they say? Yeah, right, sure. Remember the story of doubting Thomas? One of the 12? When they told Thomas, Thomas, it's real. He really was raised again. What did Thomas say? Oh, no, no, no. Until I see the scars in his on his hands and in his side, I'm not going to believe it's really him. Skeptical. Doubted the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. And here we have, after his resurrection, after all these things have happened, they're still doubting and telling Rhoda, go away, you're crazy. By the way, parentheses here, this is yet more evidence that the story of Christianity is real. Who would make this up? Okay, if you wanted to invent a religion or make up something, would you put all this stuff in the story about how the disciples, the original disciples of Jesus, were such knuckleheads? Of course not. It's true. Had the privilege of hearing a wonderful testimony a couple of weeks ago in the midst of my doctorate ministry course. One of my classmates now lives in Philadelphia and pastors a Chinese church there. He was a hardcore communist in China many years ago. Came to this country for education, was converted to Christ. Now he's pastoring a church and enrolled in the course with me. It's been great to get to know him. And one of the things that brought him to Christ was the, you know, the threefold question that they say everyone's got to answer. You've got to answer. Jesus was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Liar meaning he was just making up stuff about himself. He really wasn't the Messiah. Lunatic meaning he was saying these things about himself and acting like God, but he really wasn't. He was crazy. Or he really was who he said he was, the third option, Lord. But actually, you know, there's a fourth option. If you've taken Exploring Crossroads, you might have remembered, we usually talk about this. The fourth option could be legend. That's how some people explain away the claims of Christ. He wasn't a liar, he wasn't a lunatic, but he's not Lord. He was a legend. This story was all made up. But come on. Would anyone make this up? Where Peter denies Jesus three times, where the disciples don't believe he really was raised again from the grave. No, they wouldn't make this up. If you were going to make up a story, you'd make up a story about somebody floating in on a magic carpet. And all his disciples would be perfect people and so forth. It's true. Okay, enough of that long parenthetical remark. Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, commenting on this meeting that people are having here at Mary's house. When they said, no, go away, you're crazy, Rhoda. Daryl Bach says this, quote, those inside the room do seem to have rejected the idea that God would spare Peter with a miraculous escape. I'll say so. They do seem to have rejected the idea that God would spare Peter with a miraculous escape. So you are in good company if you have some doubts, if you question God's sovereignty, just like the original disciples did. They didn't believe it either. So, those three questions, I hope they're helpful to understand this passage. Have you been victimized? Have you perhaps sometimes doubted the reality of God or his sovereignty in your life? And are you a little bit too skeptical about miracles? I hope you see that you really do have a lot in common with the disciples. Now, three perhaps points of application for you, but I want to also put these in question format. Number one, do you pray earnestly? Do you pray earnestly for others? Look back at verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. What does that mean? That means fervent prayer. That means prayers of almost desperation. Oh Lord, please do this. That was what we saw here in the early church. Earnest prayer for others. And it continues. Look at verse 12 again. Peter went to Mary's house, and what was going on there? They were gathered together and were praying. So, do you pray earnestly for others? We're talking here about intercessory prayer. We tend to pray for ourselves, right? But we need to pray for each other earnestly. My mom called on Friday Appreciated Greg's prayer today for my dad. She called on Friday to say that my dad had gone to the hospital on Thursday. He's 82 years old. I just saw him a couple of weeks ago, but she said he was confused. He wasn't speaking right. He couldn't put words to things. And they thought, well, maybe it was a mini stroke. But she called, and Kathleen answered the phone and just yesterday, and she said, no, apparently it was not a stroke. It's something else. What is it? We don't know. But Mom called, and she said, well, just pray. And she said, for me, pray that I would have patience. I said, oh, Mom, wait a minute. You don't want me to pray for patience. Be careful when you pray for patience, because the Lord will answer that in very difficult ways. But seriously, we need to pray for each other. Earnestly. Again, I refer to this book on revival. I'm embarrassed to say it. I didn't even really know hardly anything about this. But back in 1857 to 1858, there was a huge revival in the U.S. And it began with a prayer meeting. I didn't realize this. I think it's because the Civil War began soon after this. And of course, historically speaking, the events of the Civil War overshadowed everything else that happened. But there apparently was a huge revival in America, 1857 to 58. It began with a prayer meeting. Listen to what this historian says about this revival. Edwin Orr, J. Edwin Orr, wrote a book about this revival called The Event of the Century. You're kidding me. The Event of the Century. Yes. He says this, and I don't even think he was necessarily a Christian, this historian. He says, the influences of this awakening were felt everywhere in the country. It not only captured the big cities, but it also spread through every town, village, and country hamlet. It also swamped schools and colleges, and it affected classes regardless of condition. As a divine influence seemed to pervade the country, the hearts of men were strangely warmed by a power outpoured in unusual ways. Lacking all fanaticism, there was an unusual unanimity of approval by religious and secular observers, with scarcely a critical voice heard anywhere. The fruits of Pentecost, he says, the fruits of Pentecost were repeated 300-fold in the population of 30 million. This happened here in America, and it began with a prayer meeting in New York City with a few people. Spread across the country eventually, this prayer meetings grew tremendously. Intercessory prayer. So, before I move to the next question, let me challenge you. This week, before next Sunday, find someone in the congregation and ask them, how can I pray for you? And pray for them. One thing, how can I pray for you before next Sunday? And if you forget to do it, you can come next Sunday morning, 9 o'clock to 9:15 right here, and you'll still have time. We'll pray for the worship service together. But try to do it before next Sunday. Pray for someone else. Pray earnestly for them, just as these disciples did some 2,000 years ago. Second question. Do you routinely give God the glory? Do you routinely give God the glory? Look at verse 23. A scary verse. Immediately, talking about Herod here, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. Wow. Interesting. I would think it would say something like this. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he was persecuting Christians. Or because he deserved to die or something like that. No, it says because he did not give God the glory. This points out the seriousness of this. Of the fact that God wants to be glorified. Huge topic. We don't have time to get into it. I mean, the purpose of our lives really is to give glory to God. So what do we naturally do? Of course, naturally, we want to glorify ourselves. You know, that's the essence of pride. The essence of pride is self-exaltation. And you cannot give glory to God if you're trying to glorify yourself. It's not possible. So if you are so into yourself and getting the credit, and getting the notoriety, and getting the recognition, or the respect, or whatever you want, and we all do this to certain degrees, when you do that, you cannot be glorifying God. It's just not possible to glorify yourself and glorify God at the same time. So, do you routinely give God the glory? How do you do that? You begin with battling your pride and exalting Him. Get yourself off the throne and give Him the credit, give Him the glory, give Him the praise. And by the way, be careful here as you do this. Be careful of what you might call false humility. If you've gone to Exploring Crossroads, you might have heard me give this illustration of the woman who played this beautiful piece on the piano in a worship service. It was just magnificent. And after the worship service, her friend said to her, "Oh, that was wonderful, that piece of music you played. It was wonderful, thank you." And this woman, exercising some false humility, said, "Oh, no, that wasn't me, that was God." And the woman said, her friend said, "No, it was you. If God did it, it would have been even better." Okay? So be careful of false humility. Kathleen, our daughter, is here from Pennsylvania with some friends, including Jesse Rivers, who I was speaking to recently, and I quoted the Apostle Paul. I said, after all, Jesse, the Apostle Paul called himself chief among sinners. This is the kind of conversations you get to have with the pastors, with friends of the pastor's daughter, The Apostle Paul calls himself chief among sinners, and Jesse said, "Well, that's only because I wasn't born yet." It's a good attitude to have. And I will be stealing that quote in, the days ahead, I'm sure, in conversation with people. But I must say that when I say that, "Oh, that's just because I'm chief among sinners," for me, it's probably a little false humility there. So be careful of false humility, because do we really believe we're as sinful as we are? Do we really believe that? Going back to the Heidelberg question we answered this morning, we really don't believe we are as bad as we are, do we? It's false humility. It's glorifying ourselves. So give glory to God. And the way you do that is to begin by humbling yourself. And just note how seriously God takes this, to the point where Luke would go out of his way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say that Herod was struck down. Why? Because Herod did not give God the glory. Herod was all about himself. Third question, real quickly here as we conclude. Third question, are you participating in the spreading of God's word? Look what it says here at the very end of the passage. The word of God increased. Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. How do you suppose that happened? The Lord has chosen us to be His instruments of spreading His good news. It just doesn't happen. He could have done it any way He wanted to. He could have written in the heavens. He could have written in the clouds messages. But no, He chose us to spread His good news to others. So are you doing that? Are you participating in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ? Last week, I understand Tim offered some very specific points of application. On how to spread the love of God, if not the word of God, the love of God. And what he had some slips of paper, right? And offered people the opportunity to pay for someone else's meal. Did anyone do that? I was thinking if somebody did it, we could have a little testimony, but we couldn't because we wouldn't know what happened. Because, right, you spread God's love, you pay for someone else's meal, and you're not around to see the results of it. And that's okay, because God gets the glory. So, are you participating in the spreading of God's word? So I hope these specific questions have helped you think carefully about how you might apply this passage. Do you pray earnestly for others? Do you routinely give God the glory? Are you participating in the spreading of the good news? So before we come to the Lord's table, I want to refer once again to one of the books I read recently, because this amazing story of this revival that occurred right in our own country in the 1850s that started with a prayer meeting. I want you to know that first day, this man who organized this prayer meeting, he said, we're gonna meet in New York City from 12 till 1. Just come during lunch hour and let's pray. And the first meeting he had, when the clock struck 12, he was the only one there. 5 after 12, 10 after 12, 12:15, there's still nobody there. Eventually, by 12:30, there was 6 people. So they prayed. The next week, 20 people came. And it just kept growing and growing and growing, and it spread across the country. This is an amazing story. Listen to what this local newspaper in Appleton, Wisconsin, wrote about this. The Grand Revival, they call it, in quotes. The Grand Revival is becoming a universal thing throughout the Union. This is written in the 1570s. It's becoming a universal thing. All our exchanges from those ponderous cities, dailies, newspapers, down to the smallest of country weeklies, fill their columns to overflowing with accounts of revivals. Businessmen's meetings, protracted meetings, etc., which feature we are glad to behold in all of them. The Appleton newspaper says the excitement has spread from city to city and from village to village, and we hope it may continue to spread from place to place and from country to country until the whole world is following in the narrow path. Let the work go on, they say. A secular newspaper wrote this. It began with a prayer meeting. So, let's think carefully about this passage, this story, this bit of history, these events that really did occur in real time, and consider how we could experience much of the same thing, because we have so much in common with these disciples.